through 12, we're reading verse 4 on to verse 21. Let's pay attention to God's word. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for two pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Yes, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully." And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night, your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So it is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Children, and I guess it's mostly Timothy today, there's a question that I have on the sermon outline. I'd like all the adults to think through their answer or maybe even write it down. But Timothy, you might just draw a picture. What makes you afraid? Is there something that makes you afraid? And sometimes for children, it's maybe being lost, getting cut off from mom or dad. Or maybe there's a dog in the neighborhood that barks and growls all the time, and he's a little frightening. Or maybe it's scary stories or darkness. Or is there something that makes you afraid? For the adults, how do you answer that question? Is there something that makes you afraid? You know, we're frail beings. We live in a fallen world. And so we are subject to fear. We may not want to admit it, but we are. Sometimes it can be the fear of growing older, of getting weaker, of facing death. Maybe it's a fear of violence, a terrorist attack. Maybe it's something more personal in terms of maybe your health or your situation, your economics. Maybe you're at the verge of being homeless. You know, one of the things that I think about with some trepidation is that the future direction of our nation. Where are we headed? We seem to be throwing off all the restraints. And the society moving in the wrong direction. What's that going to mean for my children or my age and the grandchildren that might grow up in such a culture? You know, we can think all truly believe that God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. He controls the nations. The heart of kings, the presidents in his hand. That he's controlling the direction of our nation, our family situation, our health, what goes in our lives. And as Christians, we can think these things and know these truths and yet be fearful. And then on top of that, there's one other thing that Christians can be fearful about, and that's the fear of persecution. Because as we become Christians, we have a new relationship to the world. We're no longer part of the world, and so the world can attack us. Maybe it's in terms of just ridicule and mockery, putting you down. Sometimes it's stronger. It's maybe being beaten or imprisoned. In some nations of this world, you're actually put to death if you're a Christian. But Jesus tells us how we should view such fears. Well, let's see three things. A right versus a wrong fear, a right versus a wrong response to the Holy Spirit, and a right versus a wrong view of this world. And so we'll look at those three. First, as you look at verses 4 to 7, the question is, do you have a right or a wrong fear? Do you fear the wrong things or fear what you should? The wrong fear, it's pointed out, as fear of men. Those who could do you harm. Now, the most extreme thing they could do is actually to put you to death. Perhaps because you're a Christian or a baby, just the violence in society. Now, the thought of being put to death is not a pleasant thought. It's not a pleasant situation. And we naturally tend to shrink away from it. And today in our society, death is often seen as the end of all things. And so, of course, if that's your view, then it's really the ultimate disaster, the worst thing that could happen to you. And how much more if it's by violence, if it's done unjustly. And so men and women around us commonly fear death. But as Jesus points out, that power over you only extends to a certain point. It can only extends to the grave. It cannot extend any further. Now, I thought it was a little bit humorous that over in China, the Communist Party in March issued a directive, number 5, that basically says you can't be reincarnated without the government's permission. And for the sake of the security of the nation, well, you have to, you don't come back. You don't deal with the fact that that's a wrong view, but how incredible that the government thinks, the Communist Party thinks that they control beyond the grave. They can't. No one can. When they kill the body, that is the most and worst that anybody can do. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we're to realize, despite that power to do harm, it's limited. There is a limit. And so we don't have to fear them, because they cannot touch us in the grace. Life is sweet and death is bitter, but eternal life is sweeter, and eternal damnation is much, much bitter. And that's what needs to be our concern. Where the proper fear we see here is directed toward God. You have to fear the one who is able to kill and then has authority to cast into hell. And that's a very specific word, Gehenna, that Jesus uses there. Now some think that this might be a reference to the devil. But it's not. God alone has authority over life and death, over heaven and hell. And oftentimes you see cartoons where the devil is pictured as controlling hell and determining what goes on. Hell is his prison. It's not his domain. It's all under God. And so God is the one who determines our eternal destiny, whether we spend it with him or apart from him. And so Jesus talks that that is the one that we're to fear. We're told to resist the devil and he flees from us. We're not to fear him. Well, Gehenna really means the idea of Valley of Hinnom. It was a valley on the south side of Jerusalem. And if you were to look back in the Old Testament in Israel's history, you can see that it was noted, for this was the place where they sacrificed their children to the god Molech. When Israel strayed far from God. Now Josiah and the reforms that he brought about in the nation stopped that. But it was still known for being a place that was cursed. Cursed by God. And so it became really their dump, where they threw their trash, the waste products they didn't want. Because that was all it was fit for. And as such, it often had a fire burning up the debris and what was there. And so there was almost a continual fire going on in this valley. And it became, because of those associations of being accursed and forsaken and being rubbish and eternal fire, became a word that represents that place where you go when you're separated from God. That hell where there is no presence of God, no grace of God. And so Jesus is talking about that. How horrible that is. A violent death is bad, but this is infinitely worse. And so he says, and even repeats it, yes, fear him. Fear that one who decides where your eternal destiny is going to be. Now, the talk of fear of God, that's not a very popular thought today, even in Christian circles. Now, if we were talking about being a visitor-friendly church, that's not a theme that you would put at the top of what you would say. But how crucial is it? As we even in church, have by and large lost a severing sense of reverent trembling of God, of seeing His majesty and His holiness. What's the result of that? Well, unwittingly, we lack reverence, a holy fear of God. And it shows in our worship. Our worship becomes trivial. It becomes irreverent. It shows in our lack of evangelism. You know, we don't see men and women are going to stand before that holy God. And how horrible it is. We tend to emphasize God's our friend. It's all going to be well. It undermines our pursuit of holiness. You know, God's going to be happy with you when we don't have that holy reverence for God that we should. But as we go on in these verses, it's not to be a cowering fear. You know, a child who maybe has an abusive parent and they want to get away and hide from that parent. It's not to be like that. It's a holy reverence for one who you know cares for you, has your best interests in mind. And that's what Jesus brings out in verses 6 and 7. He gives a couple examples. This says God's love for us, God's concern for His children is much greater than we can really imagine. And He first talks about sparrows, talks about how for 2 pennies you're able to buy 5 sparrows. In Matthew, another place, Jesus talks about how you can buy with 1 penny two sparrows. Well, if you're buying bulk, you get an extra one thrown in free. They're so unimportant. You can have an extra one at no cost. But it says, even of those sparrows that are so lightly esteemed by men, not even one of them is forgotten. Not even one is overlooked by God. Even that extra one thrown in for good measure, they're all known to God. God cares about all those sparrows. How much more? More valuable than many sparrows. And it's not to say that sparrows don't have any value before God. They do. But how much greater is each and every human being? And the second thing, he talks about how even the hairs on your head are numbered. And scientists tell us that the average person has about 100,000 hairs. You can imagine what it is to number each one. You know, I don't think we think about it very much. You know, you get, take a shower and, you know, you look down and drain, there's, you know, 10, 20, 30 hairs down there. The only thing we think about is maybe it's how it might clog the drain. But God knows you maybe have 35 fewer hairs today than you had yesterday. And tomorrow maybe 27 less. He knows exactly. And if He knows that much about you, what's going on in your life, doesn't He know all the more important things about you, about your life, what's going on in your life? So you can trust Him. You can trust what He brings in your life. The good and the bad. So we're called upon to fear God. To have a proper fear. Proper reverence for God. The second point as we look at verses 8 to 12. Is you have a wrong or a right response to the Holy Spirit. The wrong response is in verse 10. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And there's a dire warning that is associated with it, that that's the one sin that cannot be forgiven. You can sin against Jesus Christ and it'll be forgiven. And we have examples of that. Of Paul persecuting the church, and Jesus, as he speaks to Paul, says, "You're persecuting me." We have Peter who denies Christ and other such things. And as the Holy Spirit would witness to Jesus Christ, if you speak against the Holy Spirit, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it won't be forgiven. Well, what is it to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and why is it so crucial? Well, the best answer I've seen is in the testimony of our denomination. As it talks about the blaspheming the Holy Spirit, what's commonly called the unpardonable sin, it says the unpardonable sin is the rejection of the testimony of the Holy Spirit concerning Jesus Christ. It is a willful and persistent, notice, willful and persistent rejection of the only hope of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. What's the role of the Holy Spirit? He said, testify to Christ. He's constantly saying, Jesus is that Savior that came into the world. You're to trust Him. He is the Messiah. And when we deny that, when we deny His testimony, we're really blaspheming. We're speaking evil of the Holy Spirit and what He's saying. And the consequence is that you're rejecting the only possibility of salvation. Now, testimony goes on and say, if you're fearful of this, then it's a sign that you haven't done that persistent and willful. But if you continue to resist, and turn your face like Finn against the Holy Spirit and His testimony, you're rejecting the only means of salvation there is. And the only consequence possible is that you'll be separated from God for eternity. But we also see this as a right response of the Holy Spirit, and it's highlighted in this section, and that really receives the emphasis here, is you'll be taught by Him, and when you're taught by Him, you acknowledge Jesus Christ. And Jesus is putting our relationship with Him into an eternal perspective. If you acknowledge Him now, He will acknowledge you later in heaven. To acknowledge Jesus Christ before man is to be open and honest, that you've committed your life to Him, that you have received Him as your Savior and Lord. You're depending upon Him for this life and for the life to come. It'll be shown by being a Christian what you say and what you do. It'll show in your service to Christ. It'll show in your submission to Him. It'll show in your witness to Jesus Christ. It will even show in those times of recreation, those times of play, that you're doing it to glorify God. And many a Christian has marred their witness as a fan watching their child play basketball or whatever, and they're yelling at the rump and cursing out the referee. In verses 11 and 12, Jesus points to one of those times when it's most important that we rely upon the Holy Spirit and not reject His direction in our lives. It's when you're dragged before the authorities. He mentioned synagogues, which is a Jewish place of worship, but they also was a place of teaching, and also a court that often cases were brought to the synagogue to be decided. And so you're being dragged before the religious officials, and then rulers and authorities, and those would be government leaders. You might be brought before civil authorities. could be Gentile, it could be Jewish. And the promise in that day, when you're called to give an account because you're a Christian and you're being charged with something because you're faithful to Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit in that very hour, will teach you what you ought to say. He doesn't prepare you in advance, but at that very hour, when the need is there, you can count upon the Holy Spirit. What you ought to say. What you're obligated to say in terms of glorifying God, of pointing to the gospel, of proclaiming Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus doesn't promise you'll be acquitted. It may be that you'll be found guilty, but you have glorified Christ by what you said. I think of a man who became a Christian and a leader in the church in China. And how did he do that? Well, he was attending a trial of a man who was a Christian. And the government was trying to get him to recant and to refuse. And this man said, "I can't." And he saw that faith. He was drawn to believe in Jesus Christ. Well, the man was sentenced to prison. But that trial had an effect of bringing this man to faith in Christ. Third point, as we go on to verses 13 to 21, do you have a wrong or right view of this world? Especially of how transitory it is. The wrong attitude is symbolized by this man who cries out, "A teacher, a rabbi, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, it was often customary that when there was some dispute about the law and there were regulations in the law about inheritance, but sometimes there'd be a dispute that would come up, that you would refer to an expert, to the rabbis, to adjudicate the matter, to decide this. How could that happen? Because there would be gray areas. You might consider the scenario of the prodigal son. You know, he asked for an inheritance. He goes off, he wastes it, he comes back, and he becomes a part of the family again and works for his father. Well, maybe the father increases a great amount of wealth while he's there serving, and he dies. Well, they prodigal son might just think, well, hey, I've been here, I've been helping out, I've seen my father's estate grow, I should get part of it. The older brother would say, well, no, you got your inheritance already. Why should I give any more of it? So you could see how that sort of scenario would arise. And this man coming and crying out, "Have my brother share that inheritance with me." But notice that Jesus isn't asked to hear the details, to make a righteous decision, to figure out what the facts are, what would be appropriate in this situation. The brother isn't there. The brother isn't asking for any arbitration. He's not seeking Jesus' help. And so he says he's not a judge, an arbiter. Nobody has assigned that responsibility to him. And so that's dealt with, but Jesus goes on and takes this opportunity to teach further, to give a warning, and then to give a universal principle. The warning is take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. And really, there's an active response that's called for here, and that be on your guard. It's like fight off every time covetousness would raise its face. Fight it off. Guard against it. And then the principle. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his provisions, possessions. We often define ourselves in terms of how much we have. You know, bumper sticker says, who has the most toys at the end wins. How important it is in our day with our constant looking after wealth and pleasure and self-indulgence to hear this message. That's not what makes our lives what they should be. And as Jesus often does, he nails on this point by using a parable, an illustration. It concerns a rich farmer who has an overwhelming abundance of good crops. And the important thing to see here is the man's use of I and my. Because in a few short sentences, what does he say? He says, I, my. 11 times. His whole focus is upon himself. There's an ingrained selfishness to him. He's not concerned about helping others. He's not even concerned about improving himself. Like, oh, now I have time to become a good musician or an artist or use the time that I have. He wants to eat, drink, and be merry. He wants to be self-indulgent. God calls this man a fool. He's foolish for several reasons. Foolish, first of all, because life is uncertain at best. None of us have any assurance about the future. We make plans to go to the international conference or whatever it is, but we don't know if we're going to be around at the end of July. Over in Bloomington, there was a man who developed cancer. And one of the first things he said to me, Bill, will you do my funeral? And I said, well, you may outlive me. Well, he didn't like that answer. And a couple months later, well, Bill, will you do my funeral? Well, yeah, I do it. You know, if I'm able, I'll do it. You know, and as the disease progressed, he kept saying, yeah, Bill, will you do my funeral? Now, I understand. I'm sure I'm going to be alive. But I knew he wanted that. Yes, I will do your funeral. I trusted he would forgive me if I died before he did. Fool. This night. And literally it says, they require your soul of you. It's a saying that was used by the rabbi saying, God, action. God takes your life from you this very night. How foolish to think of your life in terms of what you have when it could all be taken away in an instant. To focus on the things that are temporary. And the contrast implied at the end of these verses is to be rich toward God. To be rich, to be wealthy in the things of God. Not to focus on this life, but on the life to come. Not to be focusing on pleasing self, but on pleasing God, on pleasing Christ. Not on the things that are temporary, but on the things that are eternal. Not in what trivial and is passing, but what has eternal value. The results in eternal life. That's the right view of this world. in this reality around us. Well, let me suggest a couple of applications. Because we have said before, it's really alternatives of right and wrong, but there's only one wise course, which is to fear God and not men, to receive the Holy Spirit's witness and not refuse it, to focus on the eternal and not what is here temporary. Well, how do we do that? Well, it begins by trusting in Jesus Christ, by putting your faith in Him, not in yourself, not in what you've done, but in the Savior. And so it's incumbent upon every one of us, young and old, to trust in Christ. And then second, as you've done that, then to set your priorities based on that. The priority is not things of this world. The priority is not fearing men and what they can do, but seeking to glorify God, to be looking for the eternal, to look to the things that last beyond this life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this teaching that we have from Christ. The wrong and the right choices that we can make as we would be His followers. Help us each one to know what it means to be in a living relationship with You through Jesus Christ, growing and developing, that we're trusting in Him for all things related to this life and for the life to come. Thank You that You're that Father who cares for His children, who knows the number of hairs on our head, who sees us as infinitely more valuable than sparrows. And as You would care for them and know what happens to each one, how much more for us as human beings. And so I pray that we would be showing a holy reverence for You. That we would be daily relying upon the Holy Spirit to guide us in what we say, what we do. That we would glorify You. That we would glorify You in those pleasant times, but also in those times of difficulty. That we'd be able to focus not on the material things of this life, but the things that are eternal. Help us to do that. Help us to set our priorities based on these truths. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn, please, to Psalm 2.